Father, thank you so much again for this Father's Day. And Father, so many awesome fathers in our church that are such an example to me. And I thank you for their example and the commitment that so many of the men of our church have to their wives and their families. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. And we just thank you especially this morning again as we try to remember each week to remember to thank you for the salvation you've given us in Jesus Christ, a salvation we don't deserve and could not earn. And therefore, you sent your Son, your perfect Son, and as Father, a Father of sons, Father, it just astounds me, your great love for us, that you would send your Son, your only Son, to Calvary's cross to bear our sin and become our sin bearer, the innocent for the guilty, the sinless for the sinful. But he did that, Father, so that we might have hope of a relationship with you, the hope of eternal life, the hope of becoming part of your family. And we know that we do that by simply putting our faith in Jesus, not anything we can do, not our good works, not our religious rituals or church attendance, but simply putting our trust in Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death and is alive from the dead. There's even one who has never done that, Father, in our midst, in this service or the second service. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself by your Spirit so that they might take care of this most important decision in their lives, for eternity hangs in the balance. Now, Father, thank you for instituting marriage. Thank you for not only instituting it, but instructing us in it. May we listen and obey. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One writer said this: in the beginning, Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfect and satisfying relationship with God and with one another. But the moment they disregarded God's instructions and chose instead to follow the serpent's advice, fear took over. It spoiled their relationship to God and to each other, and we have been feeling its destructive effects ever since. See, God created us for relationship. And as you know from our study in chapter 2, God creates Adam. He's in a perfect environment, all of his needs met, perfect relationship with God, and yet something is missing. And God says it's not good for man to be alone. So God takes care of that need by creating Eve out of a part of Adam's side. And the scripture tells us that they enjoyed a perfect relationship. They enjoyed a relationship of mutual love and relationship of fellowship, of enjoyment. No sense of that they could be taken advantage of by one another, because sin had not yet entered the world. Last week, we learned how the serpent tempted Eve and Adam, ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had told them not to eat from. And the immediate result we saw in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Genesis is, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. As we said last week, that was a symbol of the change that had come because of sin. A symbol of the change that had come into their relationship because of sin. They now understood that they could be taken advantage of. They now understood that there could be a battle for control, a need to win, competition in the relationship. The sin coming into the world, coming into their lives, and through them into our lives, for every person born since Adam and Eve were created, are born with a sin nature. The only person that had no sin nature was Jesus Christ, and he was protected from the sin nature because he was generated in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, and that's why he didn't have a sin nature. But every one of us is born with a sin nature, and that sin nature tends towards separation and selfishness. That sin nature causes us to be selfish, and causes us to be separated from God, separated from other people, and separated especially in the most meaningful relationships of life, especially the relationship of marriage. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, several things happened. Lawrence Richards did a good summary. Let me share his summary of what happened when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. They were no longer innocent. They were now experienced in knowing and doing evil. They knew shame. Their guilt made them lose their transparency with each other and with God. They were afraid of God and wanted to hide from Him. They were alienated from God and unwilling to seek reconciliation. They did not take responsibility for their sin, but shifted blame and made excuses. They faced now physical death. They already experienced spiritual death. The moment they ate of the fruit, they were separated from God. That's spiritual death. We studied that last week. They now faced physical death. They were sinners. Well, this morning where I want to begin, before we get into the threats to oneness, the threats to God's design, I want to look at the judgments upon the serpent, the woman, the man, and the earth because of our inadvertent Adam and Eve turning our backs upon God. We see that in verse 14, starting in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, that is because you deceived. Eve was deceived, Adam partook knowingly, but because the serpent interfered with God's creation, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now, we don't know, but we believe that perhaps before Satan used the serpent, and the serpent was used of Satan to tempt Adam and Eve, we think that perhaps this serpent was another animal who was upright. And as a result of the curse, the judgment of the fall, that the serpent now crawls on its belly and eats dust all the days of your life. And then verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There are two things here. The first is the judgment on the serpent to crawl upon the earth. One writer said this, that it would be a perpetual reminder to mankind of the temptation and the fall. Every time we see a serpent, and hopefully not up close and personal, but at least I hope not to see him up close and personal. Maybe you feel differently about it. But every time we see a serpent crawling along the ground, it's a reminder of God's judgment. It's a reminder of the temptation. It's a reminder that we in Adam and Eve turned our backs on God and turned away from God. But there's a second thing here, and that is that there now is a spiritual struggle. There is a struggle that you and I will have with Satan and with his forces. A spiritual warfare began as a result of the serpent being used to tempt Adam and Eve. So we have a perpetual reminder of the temptation to fall. We have spiritual warfare, a struggle in our lives against Satan and his demons seeking to, those fallen angels who followed him, seeking to destroy us. But I want you to see here, there is enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Now, that is pointing toward and is some hope. There are two pieces of hope in this passage. This is one of them. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is called by theologians the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium. That's a big theological word that means nothing but this. It is the first time we see the mention of the gospel in the Bible. Genesis 3 is the first time we see the mention of the gospel in the Bible, because the offspring of the woman is us, but ultimately it is what person? Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the offspring, the seed of the woman, is a reference to Jesus Christ. This is a reference to the fact that Christ would come and would destroy Satan and his work. That's what it means when it says that he will crush your head. When a head is crushed, that's what kind of a blow? It's fatal. It's a fatal blow when a head is crushed. But Satan will glance his heel. Will strike his heel, that is, strike the heel of Jesus Christ. That's what the cross was, a glancing blow. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean the cross wasn't serious and the cross wasn't difficult for our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the spiritual aspects of the cross. But the point is that what God is saying here is that ultimately Jesus Christ would vanquish Satan and his hordes and his offspring. Ultimately, Jesus Christ would vanquish, sustain a fatal blow, whereas he would be able to give a glancing blow to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's one of two glimpses of hope in this passage. The other one we looked at last week, and that's verse, you can look at it right now, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That was the first time an animal had to give its life to cover the sin of human beings. And that was the start of the sacrificial system, which would be codified later under the law of Moses. Every animal sacrifice was a covering for the sin of mankind until the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross, where he would once and for all take care of sin. You see, the sacrifices of the Old Testament could only take care of sin for 1 year, till the next year. Then the sacrifices had to be made again and again and again. And that's why the book of Hebrews, and that's not part of our study today, but I urge you sometime to look at the book of Hebrews particularly. Boy, this first service is tough. I always have trouble. My mouth isn't working right yet. I've had my two cups of coffee. I don't know what's going on. But at any rate, particularly chapters 9 and 10 talk about how the sacrifices up to the point of Jesus Christ had to be done over and over and over again because they couldn't take sin away. It's only in Jesus Christ that sin is dealt with forever and taken away. So those are the two hopes. There's the hope of the gospel in verse 15. Then there's God clothing Adam and Eve in verse 21. Well, there's the judgment on the serpent. There's the judgment on the woman in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there's so much here and so much that we need to see. First of all, this is the start. A couple of things that are important to women, and that is her relationship with her husband and her role as the bearer of children, the producer of life. Both those things are judged in this judgment upon her. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. I don't know what, we don't know for sure what childbearing would have been like before the fall, but after the fall, it became a very painful experience, and many of you can attest to that. There is a second thing here, though, and that is there is the beginning of gender warfare. There's the beginning of gender warfare in chapter 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there are two wrong interpretations of that passage. The first is the interpretation that says your desire will be for your husband. That is that you will desire him intimately, sexually. Your desire will be for your husband. That's not what it means. I'll show you in a moment what it does mean. And then the other half of that, the other way it's misunderstood, is your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There are those that teach that that's where headship and submission came into the creation, that it wasn't there before. Now, if you've been here for our previous studies, you know that that's not true. Headship and submission were built right into creation, into the creation order. Adam was created first, then Eve. It's built into the creation order in that Adam named Eve, and as namer, has authority. So therefore, headship and submission are in the creation before the fall. And again, if you haven't been here over the last couple times, hang on, especially you ladies. You hear submission and you say, oh man, that old man up there on the stage is gonna, you know, say some crazy thing. The only crazy thing I'm going to say about headship and submission, the guys won't like, not you. Okay, so hang in there till we get to that. We will get to that. Headship and submission are part of the creation order. They're built into creation. So, what happened here? What does this mean? Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To understand that, we have to look at chapter 4, where there is a similar construction. In chapter 4, Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant. She gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Now this is what I want you to underline. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Okay? That construction with the word desire is the same construction we find back in chapter 3 and verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. In other words, what God is saying to Cain in chapter 4 is anger wants to control you. It wants to master you. Anger desires to have control over you, but you must master it. Now, the same construction, what it's saying here is your desire will be for your husband. In other words, your husband will, you will desire the role that God gave your husband, and you will battle him for that role. And that's what introduced the gender battles. You will battle him for the role that God gave him in creation, and he's going to try to crush you because he's going to try to rule over you. That's what happened to relationships. That's what happened to God's design of oneness. God designed Adam and Eve to be one in this marriage relationship, and because of the fall, it brought in this battle for control. So ever since the fall, ever since sin came into the world, mankind became sinners, there has been a competition between men and women. There's been a need to win, a battle for control, especially in marriage. That's where it came from. Your desire will be for your husband. In other words, you will desire your husband's role, but he will rule over you. That's a distortion of man's role. That's not headship. That's a distortion of headship. Any man who demands submission from his wife is living in Genesis 3. And that's not the place we ought to be living. As born-again believers, as those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that's not where we want to be living. We want to be living in Ephesians 5. That's where we want to live. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, respect your husbands. That's only done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we want to, and we're going to talk a lot more about that toward the end of our study. That's where we want to live, guys. That's where we want to live, girls. We want to live in Ephesians 5, not Genesis 3. Salvation, the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives, is the answer to Genesis 3. So you see, the judgment upon the woman brought disorder into the world. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's a distortion of her role. That's a distortion of his role. And then finally, in verses 17 to 19, we have the judgment upon Adam and the earth. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." By the way, did you ever notice how you don't have to plant weeds? Did you ever notice that? You don't have to plant weeds. Every so many months, we have a Saturday work day that I manage to be out of town for. And all kidding aside, we have a Saturday work day to clear the weeds out of our backyard. If you have a minute, go to look out the window over the sink and you'll see the weeds are back. Why are they back? We didn't plant them. We destroyed them. It was cleared away just a few weeks ago, and now they're back again. See, the ground would produce thorns and thistles. Adam would be a farmer. His role as provider would be through the earth, and God now said that's going to be a whole lot more difficult than it would have been. Adam understood the difference because, remember, in the garden, he was a gardener. God put him to work in the garden. Before the fall, it didn't produce thorns and thistles. It wasn't through painful toil that he ate of the produce of the earth, but now it would be through painful toil. So pain has come into her life. Pain has come into his life as a result of the fall. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. There would be pain and sweat and work. There would be a constant battle with the earth. He would have to, as one writer said, scratch out a livelihood, and the end of all that would be to become part of the ground in death, in physical death. That's the result of the fall. One writer summarized it this way. As woman is doomed to suffer in her fundamental role as wife and mother, man will be similarly affected in his basic role as farmer and food producer. All right, that's the first part of our study. God's design for marriage, how he designed it, what he designed us for, and he designed us for oneness. And remember the little summary that comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 27. And 28, 26 to 28, and from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the little summary of God's definition of marriage, God's description of marriage is a monogamous relationship, one man, one woman, a heterosexual relationship, a man and a woman, and a lifelong union. That's God's description, God's definition of marriage. What ruined it? What ruined it is when we in Adam and Eve turned our backs upon God, that ruined relationships, and in particularly, it ruined the intimacy of marriage. Now let's get the first, because that's as far as we're going to get this morning. Let's get the first of our threats to God's design. Obviously, the basic threat is the fall, but out of that grows several other threats. We're going to look at threats that have to do with our communication with one another. We're going to have look at threats that have to do with a sexual relationship. We're going to look at threats that have to do with conflict and conflict resolution. We're going to look at quite a few, somewhere around a dozen threats to oneness, a dozen threats to marriage. The first is this, and it comes right out of Genesis chapter 3, and it's this: the failure to understand the destructive power of the sin nature. The failure to understand the destructive power of the sin nature. As a result of the fall, you and I have a great capacity for evil. We have a great capacity to harm other people. And one of the places, unfortunately, that comes out in a mighty way is in the intimacy of marriage. The sin nature that we inherited because of the fall has a great capacity for evil. I don't have time to turn, but would you look at Romans 3, Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 to 20, James chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, all of which describe the tremendous capacity for evil that every one of us has. Romans 3, Matthew 15, 10 to 20, James 3, 1 Peter 3. We have the ability since the fall to inflict great hurt. We have a great capacity to be critical of our mates. We have a failure to understand relationships. One writer said it this way, selfishness will devastate a marriage over time. I shared with you just a few weeks ago that James Dobson said this, unfortunately, millions of marriages are in trouble today because of the inability of the sexes to get along. Perhaps the fundamental problem is one of selfishness. We're so intent on satisfying our own desires that we fail to recognize the longings of our partners. The institution of marriage works best when we think less about ourselves and more about the ones we love. If you allow the flesh, the sinful nature, to rule your life, and particularly to have its reign in your marriage, it's going to produce Robert Lewis in the Home Builder series of Bible studies said, these are the kinds of things the flesh, the sinful nature, will produce in your marriage. You will seek to control your mate rather than to understand your mate or adjust to your mate. You will be reluctant as a man to lead and honor your wife as you should, and as a woman, you will be reluctant to help your husband, respect your husband, and submit to your husband. If the flesh is in control of a marriage, the couples, each one in the marriage will be demanding, self-focused, emphasizing my rights. If you find yourself saying, I have a right to this, then you know that the flesh is in control of your relationship and of your life. When the flesh is in control of a relationship, it causes the people in the relationship to explode and to lash out, to criticize and accuse rather than trying to understand. And the ultimate example, the ultimate result of the flesh in control manifesting itself in a marriage relationship is yielding to immorality and unfaithfulness. I have a book I dearly love. I've used it for years now with all of the couples that I do premarital counseling with, and I recommend it highly to you. It's a little older now, but I have never seen a more practical book on marriage that is biblically centered, and it's called How Can I Live With Them Since I Can't Live Without Them? How Do I Live With Them Since I Can't Live Without Them by Roger and Becky Tirabassi, Tirabassi. How Do I Live With Them Since I Can't Live Without Them? You can find it on Amazon. It's no longer published, but Amazon has dozens of copies of the book. And it's also was reprinted under the title, I believe it's Let Love Rule Your Life. I think that was the other title. How Can You Live With Them Since You Can't Live Without Them? Roger and Becky Tirabassi. They say this, the desire to live with them can be traced all the way back to Genesis 2:18, where God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. As singles, we spent much time and energy looking for a spouse, desiring to fill our need for companionship, closeness, intimacy, and a family. Ironically, those of us who married the person we just couldn't live without discovered that our differing personalities and needs, our unique idiosyncrasies, not to mention our personal past, made living with them a challenge. How can we live with them since we can't live without them? Can it be done? Is it possible? Yes, we believe that you can have a successful marriage by making a commitment to understand each other, develop relationship skills, and make wise decisions. The first thing to acknowledge about marriage, now, okay, you with me? The first thing to acknowledge about marriage is this. Every couple is bound to struggle. Every couple is bound to struggle. A couple of years ago, I was teaching about marriage, and I was thinking about how would I summarize marriage, and I came up with Joe's Maxims of Marriage. Okay? Joe's Maxims of Marriage. It had to have an M, right? And I looked and searched, and maxim was the only word I could come up with. If you have a better one, I'd love to know it, but Joe's maxims of marriage. I don't have time to give you all of them. There are six, but this morning I'd just like to mention one, and then we'll explore it next week because my time is up. Because, this is Joe's first maxim of marriage, because of a flawed human nature, that is the sin nature in every one of us, there are no compatible couples. That's my first maxim of marriage. There, because of the sin nature within us, there are absolutely no compatible couples. Why? Because we have a great capacity within us for evil. If we don't have the Spirit controlling our lives, if we aren't yielding to the Spirit, we're allowing the flesh to control our lives, and we have a great capacity to harm one another. And because at the heart of the sin nature is selfishness, there are no compatible couples. Every couple has to work at their relationship. Every couple has to put energy into it, time into it. Now, I want to tell you, when I say that, I can see some people thinking, well, marriage wasn't supposed to be that hard, and it wasn't supposed to work at it. We were just going to fall, you know, we fell in love, we were going to fall into marriage. Is pilot training hard? Why the heck do you do it? Because the end result's worthwhile, right? Is that right? Is learning a sport worthwhile? Why do you do it then? I mean, you got to go through drills, you got to go through calisthenics, you got to go through all of these things. Why put the time and effort into that? What about a hobby? Why put time and effort into a hobby? You do it because you know that that time and that effort are going to bear fruit in your life. It's good fruit. Why is it that we don't think we should put that same kind of effort into our marriages? So the first of the threats to marriage, and I don't have time, I'll have to finish it next week, is failure to understand that every one of us has a sin nature that has destructive power, and that makes every couple incompatible, and that means we have to work at the marriage relationship, but it's worth it. It's worth it. We'll get into more of it next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you. Help us to understand the tremendous power the sin nature has to destroy relationships. But help us, Father, to also understand that we don't have to walk in the sin nature. We can walk in the Spirit. We can allow your Spirit to control our thoughts and our words and our actions so that you are glorified in our marriages, in all of our relationships, and in our lives in general. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.